I'm going to read from the New Testament now from Romans chapter 3. And I'm going to begin with verse 19 and go to verse 31. Bolton says 21, I'm going to start with 19. Romans 3, verse 19 through verse 31. Before we read God's word, let's ask his help. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We confess that we don't have as much hunger for it as we should. We admit to being sometimes careless in our attention to it. But we ask now that as we hear your word read, that you would give us an eager desire to hear what you have said to us here in this part of your word. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified is a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. God describes sinners in at least four ways. He describes us as sick. That is, as having something that infects us thoroughly. It's as though every person were born with a fever which just follows him year after year. And while you might say some people have a higher fever and other people have a lower fever, everybody has a fever that infects him entirely. And concerning this way of looking at things, Jesus said, it is not the well who need a physician, but the sick. We are described as alone. Those who are far from God have an emptiness in their lives of God's presence where they are most alone. And in the dark hours when they wake up at night, they may lie in bed and realize just how alone they are. And even if they have many friends and a close family in this world, those close friends and their family will not follow them on through death. But they will find themselves alone. I know it is a common joke that in hell you'll find the camaraderie of all of your old friends. But it will not be like that. And finally, thirdly, the sinner is described as having enemies. Our greatest enemy, Satan, like a lion prowling, seeking whom he may devour, as the Bible describes him. An enemy who and our day and time, and for this we are glad, mostly keeps himself hidden, but certainly works through those who would cause us trouble, especially spiritually. And when we say that Christ is our Savior, we mean, among other things, that he heals us from the infection of sin, so that we are new men and women, no longer constantly in a fever of rebellion and sinning against God. And when we say that Christ is our Savior, we mean, secondly, that he befriends us, so that we are no longer at enmity with God, but we have God for us, so that he says, we can say, if God be for us, who can be against us? And as I have emphasized more than once, he gives us friends in the church who will be friends for a lot longer than life. I've noticed with college students that when they leave high school and head off to college, they have a short time where they keep kind of a connection with the old world. And then they disappear for several years into the new college world where they have friends. And then about halfway through senior year, they wake up and they realize these are four-year friends. Occasionally longer, but mostly four-year friends. And they start looking back to the old neighborhood or family and not connections that they have dispensed with, but they start working on those connections again. When I finished college, I remember very clearly waking up one morning and realizing that all of my friends at college I was unlikely to have much to do with for the rest of my life. Joe is an unusual exception. Joe and I had no expectation at that point of seeing Joe again. He'd gone off to Chicago, found a wife, gone to California, and I'd long since lost track of him. And then I remembered that I had a small circle of Christian friends at Swarthmore, and I said to myself in comfort, but these people will be friends for eternity. And Joe was among that number. And so even while losing them for a while, I knew I would not lose them forever. You see, nobody has more long-lasting friends than the Christian. And as for our enemies, we have very clearly portrayed in Scripture that Jesus has defeated all of the dark forces, all of the evil forces of the world. The Bible therefore says that if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. But in the Bible's description of the sinner, there is something even more central and more unnerving than to know that we are sick and alone and have enemies. And it is this: the sinner is guilty before God of having broken God's law and being in rebellion against God. And at the very beginning of the human race, God said to Adam that Adam must not do this one thing, and that if he disobeyed and rebelled, then in that day, dying, he would die. And so we have what all people sense as being wrong, 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 but unavoidable. We're going to die. The Philadelphia Inquirer includes, they send us the Sunday paper regularly. We regularly refuse to pay for it. They send it to us. They try to collect. We say, we didn't want the Sunday paper. We don't want the Sunday paper. They send it to us anyway. We refuse to pay, and they send it to us. I think we help their circulation numbers for the advertisers. So it's still worth it to send it to us. And in there is a little entertainment magazine, Parade magazine. This Saturday, when all this extra stuff lands on our front, this huge wad of former trees, And I go through all the advertising sections and set them aside, even though it says on the front that there are $438 worth of savings in there if you would just go spend your money. Parade magazine has on the front this time Dustin Hoffman. And a little discussion with this 71-year-old actor. The key headline is something along these lines. He says, having fun is his revenge against his mortality. There it is. He's thinking about death. How does he deal with the fact that he's going to die? He says, his comfort further in the interview, he says, is he doesn't like it, but everybody ends up the same way, so it's not his special problem. But why are people afraid of death? Why do they see and sense and feel that it is so wrong? Well, God didn't make us that way in the beginning. He made us in His image. He made us for Himself to be with Him forever. That's how Jesus explains the resurrection. When His adversaries came and had a funny question about the resurrection, making fun of it, He said, haven't you ever read what God said to Moses at the burning bush? I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. And His comment is, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So He says to His adversaries, you don't know the Scriptures and you don't know the power of God. But we're guilty before God. And we've earned death. As the writer to the Hebrews says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And no one likes the prospect of judgment. I get a phone call in my room at school. Everybody pays attention. Will so-and-so go down to the main office? Everybody pays attention. Big question, who is it? Sometimes I'll even say, who is it? And the kid will raise his hand. He knows judgment is coming. Sometimes I'll let the class guess. They usually know the malefactor already. But they don't like being called down to the office. I came home one time and I was telling them something that had happened with me at school. And I said, I was eating my lunch and I got a call. Principal wanted to talk to me. I was telling Adam the story. Right away, Adam says, you were called to the principal's office? Judgment. We don't like it. We drive down the road and we see a police car behind and we see this. We don't like it. We'd rather not deal with judgment. It's appointed unto man once to die and after that the judgment. I think people know that deep, deep, deep within themselves. And so they don't like to think about death and they refuse to think about judgment. That's our greatest problem. Yes, we're sick with sin. Yes, we're alone and have no eternal friends if we're not in Christ. Yes, we have enemies who are too strong for us. But worst of all, we're guilty before God. And it's appointed unto us once to die and after that the judgment. How can we be free from the guilt? How can we be right with God? How can we be at peace with God? We sang Psalm 32. It says it's a blessing. Who would deny the beginning of Psalm 32 that it's a blessing? Let me just read those first words of David. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Yes, how blessed is that person? Everybody would agree. But on what basis? How can the just and holy God, how does the just and holy God ever say about a sinner, he is justified? I've told you the story of the man who broke into our house after Memorial Day a year ago. This is half a year ago at this point. And we went to court, and we saw him there in court. And I think about him. If he'd gone to trial, he pled guilty. But if he'd gone to trial there in Media, and all the evidence had been presented, and then the judge had said, not guilty, I'd have said, that's completely wrong. He is guilty. He broke into my house at 3:30 a.m. He's guilty. How does the judge say not guilty when the reality is guilty? That's the question that is the one Paul is dealing with in Romans chapter 3 that we just read. And he says, the answer is not that people suddenly start keeping the law. He writes, but now apart from the law. It won't be on the basis of the law. Why not? Well, it won't be on the basis of the law for two very good reasons. First, nobody ends up keeping the law perfectly. But second, and more fundamental, just because you now start living a good life doesn't take care of your earlier crimes. This is a regular item on the news, isn't it? Murderer hides out in small town in Wyoming for 32 years. Neighbors say he was such a good man. By all accounts, he kept the law and kept out of trouble ever since then. What happens when they finally track him down? He still gets arrested. He still goes on trial. He's still guilty of that earlier murder. We all understand this, except when suddenly some people start thinking spiritually, they get really, really, really self-serving. And they say, well, now I live a good life. Yes, but what were you like at 17? I've left that behind me. Yes, but you still have all those ways in which you broke God's law behind you. Now apart from the law. It has to be apart from the law. The righteousness of God has been manifested, Paul writes. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 11, talks about justification. And the short summary in our catechism says that here is justification. That justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. This is the astonishing good news that the apostles announced. That when a person is united to Christ by faith, God forgives his sins for the sake of Christ having borne their penalty. The debt is paid. And God counts the righteousness of Christ to our credit as though we had lived his righteous life. I read a little article in the New Yorker about a former New York City policeman, one of these 6'4", 320-pound guys. And he now runs a sort of a private detective kind of agency in which he provides guys to keep order at all these really difficult to get into nightclubs in New York City. And it was a little discussion with this guy. He's apparently quite a genial fellow. He regularly packs a pistol. He has never, never used it, but he's always prepared in how he trains the guys that he works with. And you've seen these little pictures of the guy at the back door, the great big huge bouncer, and the people come and they all want to get into the club. One way to get in is to be attached to somebody really famous, who will take you by the hand, and when you get to the back door, that person says, he's with me. And as long as you're united to that person, and he'll say, he's with me, in you go. That's not too far from the picture of Christ's salvation. That's not too far off. The Lord says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Our judge, the Bible says, will be Christ. Paul on the in Athens said to his listeners that God had appointed a man by whom to judge the world, and that man is Jesus Christ, and he proved it by raising him from the dead. And Jesus declares for us, if we are united with him, that we are not guilty. Here's how Paul ends chapter 8 of Romans. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Let me give another picture. This came from school this last week. I had occasion to deal with everybody this year where the good stories come from is my 8th period Algebra 2 class. The other classes are all quiet and cooperative. That class, when I tell people who's in the class, they say, you have him and him? All right, it's a long list. So they make me earn my pay. I told one of them that he got in trouble so much, he needed a whipping boy. Do you know what a whipping boy was? In the royalty in Europe at a certain time, the idea was that the king and the young prince were, respect the young prince now, was because he was going to be king, that it was just a terrible and horrible, unimaginable thing that he would ever be punished. But of course, being a young prince or a young boy, he often needed to be punished. And so there was another boy provided who would get whipped every time the prince deserved a whipping. And this fellow was called the whipping boy. So if the prince did something wrong, the whipping boy would take the punishment for him. All the way through the Old Testament, but much wider than the Old Testament. Much wider than the Old Testament. Going, I think, all the way back to Noah after the flood. The universal way for the human race to worship the one God was through sacrifice. The Greeks sacrificed, the Canaanites sacrificed, the ancient Indians sacrificed. You can go any place you want and go back and there is animal sacrifice. It still gets in the news every now and then. There's a little sect down in Florida where they do some animal sacrifices. And certain Americans are just outraged that they do animal sacrifices as part of their worship. But it was universal. And the animal stayed in place of the person who had done the fault. And the animal gave up his life for that person. It was worked out very thoroughly in the Mosaic Law. And the picture of the scapegoat, as much as anything, showed it that you'd have two goats. And the two sides here of sins being taken away were shown with the two goats. The one goat would come and the priest would put his hands on the head of the goat and confess all the sins of Israel. And then that goat would be led away into the wilderness and lost. And then the other goat would be sacrificed for the sin. Now this will sound to modern sometimes as incredibly, and people will give all kinds of labels to it. But there's a realism in that, in dealing with sin, that sin can't just be laughed off, it just can't be ignored, that the Holy God has to be dealt with, and that only through the shedding of blood is there any remission of sins. But the blood of bulls and goats just can't really do it. The writer of the Hebrews says, and that is shown in the Mosaic Law that the shedding of blood of bulls and goats can't really do it. Because all year long, the Israelites would have these animal sacrifices, and then on the Day of Atonement, you'd do it all over again. It wasn't really effective. You had to keep doing it and doing it and doing it. And all those animal sacrifices, in all the places of the world, not just Israel, looked forward to the death of Jesus Christ, in which God, because he loved us so much, gave his son that his son would be our whipping boy. His son would be our sacrifice. His son would be the one who bears what we deserve. And his son would be the one who says to God, he's with me. He's with me. And God, for the sake of his son, would say, sin's forgiven, and he is righteous in my sight. The Bible describes our relationship to God as being in a covenant. And Jesus Christ replaces Adam as the new and perfect and second Adam. So that in Adam, we're all born with that fever of sin. But in Christ, we are reborn, and now we are united to Jesus Christ by faith. And the Lord sees us as part of that new human race with that covenant head. Now I want to emphasize two sides to justification. There is the one side that is the dominant note in the New Testament and the one that is in the forefront of Christians' thinking, and that is that for Christ's sake, our sins are forgiven. But the second is that we need more than just to have our sins forgiven. We need a positive righteousness to appear before God. He says, be holy, for I am holy. And the second half is that when we're united to Christ by faith, our justification includes also this, that Christ's righteous, perfect life is credited to us. So the imputation, to use the big theological word, although actually the Greek word is pretty close to just credited, Christ's righteousness is credited to us, and our sins are credited to him and forgiven. That is our justification. Now the confession goes on to say, however, although we are saved by faith alone in Christ, faith is never alone. Listen to that again. We're saved by faith alone, but faith is never alone. The faith itself is a gift of God. In a few days, not every family I know in the congregation, but probably the majority of the families, is going to sit around an open presence. And somebody is going to hand me a present, I hope. It's true, it's more blessed to give than to receive, but I still have hopes. So, somebody will hand me a present, and I'll reach out and take it. And the present is just that. It's a gift. And I haven't earned it. Imagine if you really had to earn your Christmas presents. I haven't earned it. If my wife gives me the present, she can rightly remember all the things I didn't do to earn the present. If my children give me a present, they can rightly remember all the things I did or didn't do that makes me not worthy to get a present. In fact, you might try this on Christmas morning. You might say, here, Dad, you don't deserve this, but... It would be true, wouldn't it? It actually would be true. But we Christians are trained to give gifts. Isn't it appropriate that this is a Christian tradition, Christmas? We Christians are trained to give gifts because we have received the gift of Jesus Christ, and we've received it by simply stretching out our hand of faith and saying, thank you. Somebody asked Jesus once, what does God require of us? He says, God requires that you take his gift. He didn't put it that way. God requires that you believe on the one that he sent. Believe on the one he sent. That's all he requires. And Jesus said, here I am. But faith, although it's a gift of God, and the faith simply receives the gift, the faith is never alone. It's accompanied by repentance, and by love, and by hope. And that repentance points us on the way to no longer being sick with sin. And that love points us towards no longer being alone, but returning God's love and having love for the brethren. And that hope points us towards not despairing in the face of hardship and enemies, but of having hope that in Christ there is victory. Justification is only through Christ by faith, but with it comes so many other good things. Let me read from you 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. For there is one God, and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. Let me read again from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. It is a gift of free grace, and Jesus Christ fully paid the debt and fully accomplished all the righteousness. It's free grace. It's done, it's complete, it's full, it doesn't have to be repeated, it's a once-for-all sacrifice, and it's free. You know, a lot of people hear of the salvation that's offered in Jesus Christ, and they say, it can't be that easy. You know, they might also, at the same time, be saying, it can't be that hard. It can't be that easy that it's just a free gift. Can it be that hard that Jesus had to actually die for us? And the Bible's answer is yes, it can be that easy. And yes, it was that hard. It was that hard that sin required the death of God's Son, Jesus Christ. And it's that easy that it is a gift given to us by God's free grace that we receive by faith. All this so that the honor and the glory for our justification will be God's alone. Let me read from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 and following. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. The last thing I want to say about justification this morning is that it was accomplished in time. God chose the elect from all eternity, and in the fullness of time, Christ died for our sins. But Christians are justified in due time when the Spirit applies Christ to them. There are two quite different versions of spirituality in our country at this point. And there are lots of ways that you can slice people's thinking about spiritual things in our country, but I'm going to slice them right now in this particular way. Christians say that at the heart of spirituality, at the heart of true religion, is a story. Something that happened, it really happened, back in Israel 2,000 years ago. And the story aspect is just brought before the entire country's memory every Christmas. As you go down a street and you see that invention of Francis of Assisi, the creche. He's the one who came up with it. And you see there shepherds. And you remember the story that 2,000 years ago on a hillside outside Bethlehem, angels appeared to shepherds and they had a message for them. And then you have right there in the center of the creche, you have Joseph and Mary and the baby. And you remember our salvation begins with the birth of a baby. A real child, when Augustus was emperor. And we know the place. It was Bethlehem. And then there are the wise men there. Out of time, but the correct place. They're in Bethlehem with the presents. And the wise men remind us that this is for all men, not just Israel. They were from outside Israel. This story is the story for the whole human race. And the wise men are there, and they provide the basis for the next piece of the story. It's their gifts to provide the money, to provide the trip into Egypt, where Jesus is safe from Herod's anger. Now, what's the other spirituality approach? Well, it's the approach that says spirituality is all about spiritual laws, spiritual truths, deep understanding, but with no reference to what God has done. It's the kind of spirituality that you get. I saw it. It's still in print. I'm almost inclined to say, God help this country. It's still in print. Khalil Gibran, the prophet. How many of you my age read that book? Yes. It's still in print. Don't go buy it. It's a waste of time. But it was really popular among college students when I was in college. It's sort of a kind of spirituality without any demands made on you. Just a sort of well-stated, and you can go into any bookstore. What is New Age religion all about? It's about secret understanding and knowledge and dealing with yourself. And sooner or later, this kind of spirituality ends up saying, you're God. That's the competition in this country. So our justification, the confession is very careful to say, happened in the fullness of time. It begins with the story, and then we are caught up in that story when we believe in Jesus Christ. His story becomes our story. And he goes to Father and says, he's with us. And we pray to our Father, and we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, and we say, I'm with him. And the Lord justifies us, and our sins are forgiven, and Christ's righteousness is credited to us. I've been urging you to pay close attention to four commands in 1 Thessalonians. One of them is, in everything, give thanks. Here is the reason why Christians need to be, should be, and often are thankful people. We have been eternally justified by the free grace of God, and Christ is our righteousness. And with the gift of the Son comes the gift and the promise of all things. Here's why, underneath losing jobs, facing death, getting disappointed, dealing with betrayals, all of the troubles and problems that mankind is heir to, why underneath all these things we have an attitude of thankfulness and peace before God. I visited Tony in the hospital up there around Hazelden after his truck plowed into the boulder early in the morning. And he survived, you remember, about 5 days before he died. And his wife Kathy was there when I visited. And Kathy, dealing with the imminent death of her husband, or perhaps not, wasn't clear how things would turn out. Everybody there in the hospital was just horrified at the story. Father of all these children, driving on his way to work, boulder simply had fallen onto the road in the dark, hadn't been cleaned up yet. He came around a curve, went right into it. No chance. Just a horrifying story. And Kathy was there giving encouragement and comfort to everybody else. It was remarkable, his wife. And what she had to say were words of hope and encouragement. And one of the things that enabled her to be like this was that she knew that her relationship with her husband, although perhaps soon to be ended by death, was not over, because they were brother and sister in Christ. And she knew that all this is in God's hand. And she knew that underneath all the troubles of this life, which we certainly have, for the Christian there is the certainty of God's kindness and love. We are justified by his free grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And so the angels, of course, got it exactly right. On the birth of Jesus, suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men of goodwill." And when Jesus appeared after his resurrection to his disciples, and when they saw him, they were afraid. They knew very well, like we do, that people don't rise from the dead. And they knew very well that he died. And so when they saw him, they were afraid. The very first thing he said to them, you know what it was, don't you? He said, "Peace be with you." And so we have an unending and invariable reason for living with thanks. That we are at peace with God. And therefore, we can be at peace with ourselves. And therefore, in as much as lies in us, we are at peace with those we live with. I'm going to end with Paul's words at the end of Romans 11, after discussing this. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen."